Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of the prophet Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. There is some debate as to when it was written. Most commentators believe it was written at some point during the period of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Probably, if one takes this approach, just before Nehemiah became the governor of Judea. There are others who believe that it is from a period later than that, shortly before the Persian Empire fell to Alexander the Great. The probability is the former one. Malachi is a name that simply means my messenger, which has led some people to suggest that the book is anonymous, that it isn't by a prophet called Malachi, but by an unknown prophet who is simply described by God as my messenger. But the probability is that Malachi is his name, and the name reflects his calling. God, of course, is the author of the prophets as well as the prophecy. And if God wished to have a prophet called my messenger, then he would have moved Malachi's parents to give him that name. Malachi is writing and speaking at a period when the love of many had grown cold. People had been expecting something wonderful to happen in the very near future, and it hadn't. And they were starting to question, and God speaks. And after Malachi then, there is 400 years of silence in terms of prophecy until the coming of John the Baptist. So Malachi chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favourably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favour, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favourably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. May God bless the reading of his holy word. The book of the prophet Malachi comes at the end of the Old Testament in our Bibles. Of course, our Bibles have an order that is different from the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible is grouped in terms of the law of the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, and the writings. And so it is Chronicles that is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. But it's most likely that Malachi is the last of the prophets to prophesy. He comes to God's people when God's people are discouraged and low and dispirited. And he comes with a word of encouragement, but also a word of warning. Ultimately, Malachi's message can be summed up with the opening words of verse 2 of this chapter. I have loved you, says the Lord. It tells a lot about the state of things in Judah at the time that the response of the people is, in what way have you loved us? In other words, we don't feel very loved right now. Doesn't that speak to the sense sometimes that comes to the believer, where there seems to be a disconnect between what I know from Scripture, what the Bible tells me about the love of God, and what I feel about the love of God? And when there is that doubt, does God really love me? That can affect how we live as Christians, and that is certainly what happened with the people of Judah in Malachi's day. The fact that they were doubting that God loved them affected their religion. It affected how they behaved. It affected the priests and how the priests conducted the work that God had given them to do. But instead of being zealous for the Lord, they were cutting corners. They were treating what they were doing as a burden, a weariness. And sometimes we can feel that way when it comes to coming to church services, when it comes to reading the Bible, when it comes to prayer. We can be like the priests in verse 13. Oh, what a weariness, they said. And what's God's response to this? It's not simply to upbraid them and tell them off and say, you need to do better. It's to remind them of the reality that he does love them. Because the answer, one of the answers to this kind of religious declension in the soul when comforts are declining, is that God says, I have loved you. That we go back to those truths of God's word. I have loved you. To a doubting and cynical people, God says, I have loved you. And so we see in this chapter, first of all, God's great word, I have loved you. Malachi, or rather God speaking through Malachi, uses a rhetorical device in which he makes a statement. There is then a question that is addressed by the people, and God then answers it and explains. So, I have loved you, says the Lord. It's a wonderful way to open a message from God. I have loved you. But the response of the people is to ask, in what way have you loved us? We don't feel like you've loved us. They've come back from the exile. The wonderful promises that we read in Haggai and Zechariah had been made, that the people would be restored, the temple would be rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. And there was a glorious future ahead, and decades had passed since then. And everything seemed to be kind of a little bit, or more than a little bit, stagnant. Things were not moving forward. The city walls, if we're right in saying that the date of this is just before Nehemiah, the city walls were in ruins. Jerusalem and the surrounding area, Judea, they were still in the possession of the Persian Empire. They didn't have a king from the house of David. They had a governor who would very often be like Zerubbabel, like Nehemiah, who would be an Israelite, who would be one of them. But he got his orders from the Persians, and he was installed by the Persians, and he could be dismissed by the Persians, and he ruled the nation for the Persians. And they felt, we are not experiencing the blessings that we thought we'd experience. And this led to a feeling of disillusionment. What has happened? What has gone wrong? Have God's promises failed? And this led to depression, a spiritual depression. And the question, how has God loved us? In other words, does God love us? And the expected answer was no, he doesn't. If God loved us, why is this? But God doesn't simply say, well, I've loved you and you should believe it. He could do that, but instead he says, look, I have loved you and here is the evidence. Here is the evidence. First of all, he says, this is my love. This is the love of God. It is divine love. I have loved you, says the Lord. And they say, well, in what way? And God says, well, look at your neighbour Edom. Look at the Edomites, the descendants from Esau. Look what's going on with the Edomites. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Look at the difference. Both of these nations had been invaded. Both of these nations had suffered great loss. People had been carried away into captivity. Around this time, the Arabians, the Nabataeans were invading and had invaded Edom. And what do we see in Edom? He has laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And Edom says, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. But they didn't. They may build, but I shall throw down. So here is the difference. Israel is carried off into captivity and brought back. And there they are, they're in Jerusalem again. The temple has been rebuilt there on the Temple Mount. Yes, there's much destruction round about. Yes, the city walls are cast down, but the temple has been rebuilt by Ezra. In the days of Ezra, the temple has been rebuilt. Zerubbabel has carried out that final capstone, and the people have been shouting, grace, grace to it. Contrast that with Edom. Edom was not rebuilt. The Edomites didn't return to their cities. Those who weren't simply subsumed into the Nabataeans and lost their identity, they went off to Idumea. And today, of course, the Edomites have lost their identity completely. But the Jewish people retain their identity. I have loved you, says the Lord. And what's the evidence of this? The evidence is that although God had carried away his people and had chastised them, yet God had brought them back again. He had fulfilled that promise. To use the language of that hymn of John Newton's, they have their sweet Ebenezers to hold in review, and these confirm God's promises. That God had fulfilled some of his promises demonstrates his love, and that God, and also that God would keep on fulfilling his promises. Not so for Edom. Edom had no such promises from God. Edom would be cast down. But your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Because ultimately, the sign of God's love for his people is the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so much of Malachi really points us forward to the coming of Christ, the great demonstration of God's love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. As Christians, when we ask the question, in what way has God loved us? The great answer to that is that hill outside Jerusalem. The great answer is that he sent his Son to die for our sins. Christ and him crucified. That's the answer. How, in what way has God loved us? But there's also the answer that individual Christians can have. There's an answer in the history of the church. We can look at the history of the church, how God has preserved his people, and see the wonderful things he has done. And then in our lives we can say, well, what are the things God has done for me? Look at the things that God has done. And that's how he's loved us. But ultimately it must come back to the Lord Jesus, because he is the great demonstration of the love of God. It's possible indeed to do just as the Israelites did, just as the Jews did in Malachi's day, and to say, well, I'm in a pretty awful situation right now. Life right now is pretty rotten. I mean, this lockdown business is very wearing in many ways, because if we're being told, well, you can only go outside if you really need to, there's a sort of isolating feel to it. We feel that the walls are closing in upon us, and that can lead us to that question, how has the Lord loved us? Samuel Rutherford, the great 17th century Scottish preacher, was exiled to Aberdeen. And those who come from Aberdeen may think that this is a perfectly all right thing, but he's taken to Aberdeen. He knows nobody in Aberdeen. All the ministers in Aberdeen belonged to the royalist party, who didn't like him. So he's got no one to talk to. He's far away from everyone he knows. And he writes to a young minister. Satan and the Heavy Cross. Write the first words that come to us. There he is, far away, and says he had the feeling, God doesn't love me. But he goes on to say, our fears, our apprehensions are not scripture. Now the scripture is that which feeds us and tells us and shows us God loves us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's assurance, look, we're like the psalmist in Psalm 73. And the psalmist had his doubts and fears. As Asaph, Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Here's your theology. Here's your sound theology. God is good to his people. But then comes Asaph's experience. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on to describe this prosperity of the wicked. But then he says, if I had said, I will speak thus. So I just go around and tell all my friends, this is how I feel. But he said, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Understand that God's ways are bigger than our present day vision. And when the mists of our trials clear, we see that it is true when God says to his people, I have loved you. And of course, I have loved you here doesn't just mean I've loved you in the past. It means I still love you and I will go on loving you. Doubt is answered by looking at what the Lord has said and what the Lord has done. But secondly, we see one of the results of that doubt, which is a slipshod, careless approach to the worship of God. A son honours his father. A son honours his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. And the priests are shocked by this. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? We're priests. They're thinking, we go about our duties in the temple. We're not missing sacrifices. We're not just sitting there idly and ignoring the things we're supposed to be doing. We're doing them. And yet God says, yet you have despised my name. Not because they had gone after other gods. They hadn't set up altars to Baal and all the host of heaven in the temple. That had happened in the past before the exile. It didn't happen again. No, the problem was simply that they were being slipshod about the worship. They were being careless. In what way have we despised your name? And God answers, you offer defiled food on my altar. And again, the priests are horrified. In what way have we defiled you? By saying the temple of the Lord, the table of the Lord, is contemptible. Now, I do not think for a moment that what God means here is that the priests were sitting back at dinner after the sacrifices, after the day's services ended, and saying, well, the temple of the Lord, that's contemptible. They weren't despising the table openly. Not in their language, not in their thoughts, but in their actions they were. And in the deep recesses of their hearts they were. Because they were ignoring what God had said about the sacrifices. The sacrifices were to be offered, and they were to be without spot and blemish. Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22 from verse 8. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. So he's speaking there about how the priests were to eat. But then he speaks in terms of what is to be offered. Reading from verse 19. You shall offer of your own free will a male, without blemish, from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them, and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. So God has said very plainly that whatever is offered in sacrifice needs to be perfect. It needs to be a proper, healthy specimen. It can't be, well, for example, Malachi 1:8, blind. If it's blind, it doesn't work. It's not the right kind of animal. And yet they were saying, well, it doesn't matter what kind of animal it is. It doesn't matter that it's something that is, has something wrong with it. It doesn't matter, they imagine. But it does. They offer the lame and the sick. Is it not evil? And then God says something that's really the armor-piercing question here that gets right to the heart of things. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? The Persian governors were granted a great amount of food. And they would ask the people, of course, to bring the tribute in. And you can imagine this fellow brings in his bull. And the bull is old and mangy and skinny. And it's blind in one eye. And it's limping because it's got a broken leg. And it's a funny colour. It's clearly ill with something. And what's the governor going to do? He's going to say, take that thing away and give it a decent burial. But don't think that I'll accept it from your hand as an offering, as payment of your taxes. Will he accept you favourably? Will he be pleased? Will he say, well, here's somebody that I will welcome at my table? No, he'll say, are you trying to mock me? Are you trying to insult me? Now this is the governor, this is a mere man. To bring these things to God. To bring to God the offerings that are the dregs, the leftovers, the things that nobody else wants. He will not accept them at all. Indeed, says God, there's not even somebody among you who has the decency to say, right, chaps, better to close the doors of the temple, to lock the building, and to go off and do something else than to go through these mere motions and offer to God that which is abhorrent to him, that which is unacceptable to anybody else. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? Oh, the offerings. And why? Because again, they feel it's a weariness. Oh, what a weariness to go through these motions again and again and again. And it's always a temptation in terms of devotion. To go through the motions. As one shipbuilder who went to hear George Whitefield preach, I believe. Certainly shipbuilder who would go, who was a church attender. And he said of a certain minister, I think it's George Whitefield, that said, you know, with any other preacher, I sit back in the pew and I build a whole ship in my head during the sermon, but I can never build a ship. I can't even lay the keel when this man's preaching. Because with the other men, they were going through the motions, and so he was going through the motions with his brain. But when Whitefield preached, He couldn't just go through the motions. He was taken up in it. Now, all of God's people in the new covenant are priests. We are a kingdom of priests unto God, who offer sacrifices of praise, whose lives are to be an offering unto God. And when we doubt the love of God, there is that great tendency then to fall into a formalism. Oh, I have my quiet time in the morning or in the evening, but as I leaf through the Bible, scan through a chapter and go, I've read my chapter, and go and do something else. That's what happens when it can become just a matter of formality. Now, rather have the Bible and read it every day than not. Don't let the fear of formalism shouldn't lead to out and out rejection. But always guard against that formalism. And how do we guard against that formalism? It is by thinking upon God's word. It is by listening to God's word as he speaks to us. It's to remember, this is God speaking to me. God is speaking. What a marvelous thing that God is speaking to me. That he is in heaven and yet he speaks to me through his holy word. And we remember who he is. He is God. He is the great King above all the earth. Reading his word shouldn't be a weariness. And if it is, then we should come to him in prayer and ask him and repent. And ask him, Lord, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon us that we may hear your holy word. That we may serve you as we should, as you deserve. But again, to do this, we must come back to this fact, I have loved you, says the Lord. And we must come back to the cross and to God's wonderful promise in verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Here are people who are going, well, nothing seems to change. The glories that we were looking for, they have not come. The revival that we've prayed for has not happened. The things that we have longed for have not come to pass. And it becomes very easy then to become depressed and downcast and to say, well, has God loved us? And the answer is not to dwell upon what isn't, but to dwell upon what is. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. As he says to the people through the prophet Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you, he says. What a marvelous thing to know God's love. And we know his love in Jesus Christ. Again, we come back to the gospel. The gospel is the great declaration of God's love. It is the great proof of God's love. And the love of God is broader than the reach of human mind, as the hymn writer puts it. I have loved you, he says. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That's what's been fulfilled, of course, and is being fulfilled in the gospel going out to every nation. Here's Malachi's hearers, and they're seeing this little, poor, despised nation. This is the people of God. And they're downcast. And God reminds them, the word is to go out to every nation. There is another reality that helps us, that lifts us up, and it's this: the best is yet to come. Yes, the best is yet to come. We have this tendency, and certainly I do, and I think a lot of people have the same tendency, to look back at history and to say, well, the history of the church shows us great days of revival, great days of reformation. Oh, the former times were better than these. But what we must remember is that Christ is coming again. And the best days are the days that come after the coming of Christ. The best days are the days that have no end. The eternal state, that's the best. The best isn't here. The best will never be here in this present age, because we seek a city yet to come. We look for the coming of Christ. Our blessed hope ultimately is not a revival. We do hope for that. Our blessed hope is not the growth of the local church. We do want that. Our blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I have loved you, said the Lord. The best, therefore, is yet to come, and the best is to come when Christ is revealed from heaven to be glorified and admired in his saints. That is what we look for. That is what we long for. And that is the demonstration again of God's love, the promise, the best is yet to come. We look back to the cross. Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has borne our sins. And we look forward. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. We are loved indeed. I have loved you. The love of God is real and deep and is known by his works and supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the answer, the great answer to the doubts and fears that drag us down and make us listless and merely formal in our worship, the answer is the love of God. The love of God in Christ Jesus. And grasping that, knowing that, we worship and adore. I have loved you, says the Lord. Amen. All right.